We'll have a brief word of prayer, then we'll hear the word of God together. Let's pray. Father, we give thee thanks, O Lord, for bringing us together here this evening to be able to sit again under the sound of thy word and the preaching of the gospel. We pray, Heavenly Father, be merciful to us here tonight. We pray for that blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the preaching of the word and also upon its hearing too. We pray, Heavenly Father, that thou tonight would convince and convict of sin those, O Lord, who are not yet saved here. And we pray, Heavenly Father, be merciful and grant unto them a repentance unto life and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that grant to them a sound and glorious conversion experience. So do hear us, O Lord. Be with us now. Do help us, Father, we pray, even to the end of this meeting. And we ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, first of all, before I give you my text for this evening's gospel message, I'd just like to thank you, whoever's responsible for the invitation to me to come and preach at your United Youth Rally this evening. And well done to those of you who braved the weather to get here tonight. So it's good to be here. Thank you for your invitation. And second, I'd like to thank Mark for leading the service tonight and for his warm welcome. It's good to see him again after the camp at Chepstow earlier on in the year. It's always a great joy for me to return to Wales, to South Wales in particular, where I first heard the gospel. I never heard the gospel until I was 19 years of age, and I first heard it just up the M4 at Swansea, near to where Neil is, but at Peniel Green. And I heard it from Mr. Hyam, Vernon Hyam's younger brother, Brian Hyam, who's now gone to be with the Lord. And I first heard it from him, and I was saved from all of my sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ back at the beginning of March 1986, 2nd of March 1986. It's the Lord's Day evening. I heard a message on 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3. Why sit we here until we die? And it was that message, towards the end of that message, that I was born again. I knew that I'd been saved from my sins. I knew I'd been forgiven, and I knew that I was right with God. So that was some time ago now, back in 1986, when I was 19 years of age. So it's good to be here with you tonight and to once again seek to preach the same gospel that I heard all those years ago. I trust it'll have the same effect upon you this evening, and it'll bring you to know that your sins are forgiven and that you are right with God. Well, that brings me to my text for tonight. It is Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look this evening at verses 9 to 20, verses 9 to 20 of Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to begin just by reading verse 9 to you. Well, Paul begins with this question to the Romans. He says, what then? Are we, who is that? That may well be the Jews. It's not a consensus of agreement as to exactly who we are there, but it's probably the Jews in the context of the passage. Are we better than they? Are we better than the Gentiles, perhaps, the non-Jews? No, he says, in no wise. For we, that is Paul, so far in this epistle letter to them, have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Well, God willing, tonight we're going to consider that verse together and those following to the end of verse 20. Now, in this passage here, in this portion of God's word, the Apostle Paul, the inspired apostle, was writing to the Romans about sin. Really, it's a passage all about sin and various things concerning sin. He says, what then? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles, better than the non-Jews? He says, no, in no wise. For we, he has proved already in this epistle, both Jews and Gentiles, didn't matter who they were, whether it's the Jewish people or other nations, other non-Jewish nations, that they are all under sin and under the realm and the reign and the dominion of sin. So our subject or our theme this evening is sin. Don't be depressed about that. Don't be downcast about that. Because, my dear friends, how can you know that you can be saved from sin? How can you be saved from sin without realizing that you're a sinner first? To realize that this evening and come to that conclusion tonight as we look at this evening. So he's dealing here with sin. And the original word that the apostle here used for the word sin, it literally means a missing of the mark. So just like an archer in those days might have taken up his bow and arrows, and he might have shot an arrow at a mark, at a target, and missed it, that is the kind of analogy that is perhaps at the back of this word sin. So it's like an archer missing the target with his arrow. And like that, everyone, since and because of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, and breaking that covenant of works that God had made with them, and everyone apart, of course, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, had not only not kept God's law, they had also broken it, and were therefore sinners. Adam and Eve sinned, and all of their descendants, all of their posterity sinned, because sin was passed down upon all. And it's this missing of the mark. It is a falling short of the glory of God. It's not keeping the law of God. It is breaking God's law. Sin, John says in his first epistle, sin is the transgression of the law. That is a great biblical definition of sin. So they were guilty of, it is being guilty of spiritual crookedness. It's not being straight. It's not being righteous. It is those who have fallen into error and have broken God's law, and are those who are lawless in their lives. They just don't keep God's law. Indeed, they break it. You've got to ask yourself this evening, have you always, with all of your heart and all of the time, kept all of God's law, summarized by the Ten Commandments, and then those two commandments that Christ said, loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as your strength? Have you always done that? No, my dear friends. We've never done that. We were born in sin and shaped in iniquity, and even since then, we have continued in actual sin against God. So it's all about sin, this. Notice the end of verse 20. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his, that is God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he begins this text with mention about sin, and he ends this text mentioning sin as well, because this is what it's all about. We see that the gospel is here as we come to the end of the message this evening, but it is chiefly a message all about sin, the transgression of God's law. Because I have to ask you this evening this question. And how are you ever going to be saved unless you come to see this? Are you a sinner here this evening? Are you somebody who has fallen short of the glory of God? And if you are a sinner, if we can kind of come to that conclusion tonight, just how bad is your sin? Just how heinous is your sin? We're going to see that also this evening. And then thirdly, is this something that we can be saved from? And if it is something that we can be saved from sin and the wages of sin, which is death, which is not only physical death and spiritual death, but that eternal and second death in hell, how is it then can we be saved? Are we to be saved by the works of the law, by keeping doing works, good works? Or does it not have to be by faith alone, in God's Son alone, to God's glory alone, and all by the grace of God alone? Well, let's look at these three things tonight concerning sin. I want you to see, first of all, from this passage, that sin is something which is universal. It's universality, verses 9 and 10. Secondly, we're going to see just how bad sin is. Not only see that it is everywhere and in everybody apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, but that sin is something which is not shallow and superficial, but it is something which is profound and it's deep and it's touched every single part of us. It has affected and infected every single part of us. The depravity of sin, verses 11 to 18. And finally, we'll see that by the law, sin has been made very clear. It has been defined. And we'll see at the end that we're not saved by law works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So let's see first of all verses 9 to 10, 9 and 10, about the universality of sin. Paul says this, what then he says, are we Jews better than the Gentiles, the non-Jews? No, he says, in no way is that the case. We have before proved, I've been seeking to show you through this epistle, through this letter, that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under the reign and under the dominion of sin. Every single person since the fall, since Adam and Eve fell, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So there are three things here about this, about sin being universal. The first thing is this, that sin is something that has plagued and does plague every single nation and race of people. It's really what he's saying in verse 9. Are we Jews better than the Gentiles, the non-Jews? No, because we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. My dear friends, because our first parents, those first two that God created and made, Adam and Eve, sinned against him in the Garden of Eden and took of that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil that God commanded them not to eat. He said, if you do it, then you shall surely die. Because they took of that, they sinned against God. They sinned against that law of his. They broke the covenant of works. And their sin has been passed on to all of their descendants, all of their posterity. It is something that each one of us has inherited from our own parents, one way or another. And it's therefore a spiritual disease that plagues both Gentiles, all the other nations apart from the Jewish people, but is also something that plagued and plagues the nation of the Jews, Israelites. In other words, everybody. Neither, Paul is saying, is better than the other. They are both under the dominion and over the rule and under the reign of sin and the devil and in his kingdom. So regardless of their nationality or race, the Jew can't say, well, we're better than the Gentiles. The Gentiles are we're better than the Jews. It's all the same. They're all in the same boat. We are all in the same boat, my dear friends. We're all in the boat of sin, I'm afraid. They are all still sinners. No nationality or race was exempt from it. All nationalities and races of people were all sinful in the sight of a holy God, a thrice holy God. In other words, sin is a universal spiritual disease. It includes English people, if I can bring it to home. It includes Irish people, if there are any Irish amongst us. It includes Scottish, I'm just including people near us. And Welsh people, it includes all of these. And any other country that might be represented here this evening. In other words, it includes you. It includes you. God could, just like Nathan said to David, thou art the man. When he had sinned, I can say to you, you are the person, you are the boy, you are the girl, you are the sinner, and I am too. We are all kind of, it's all in the same level, if you like. We're all in the same condition and state and situation. So sin has plagued every race of people. Sin has also plagued every person, whether they are irreligious or whether they are religious. He tells them that both the irreligious and pagan Gentiles, generally speaking, and the religious Jews were both under the dominion of sin, even though the Jews were a very, very religious people, and they had a very religious background. They had a very great religious background, if you like, in history. But it didn't matter how dedicated the Jews were to their religion. They were still basically and fundamentally by nature as sinful as the Gentiles in the sight of God. And in fact, the fact that so many of them were seeking to go around to establish their own righteousness was just a provocation of their sin. And they weren't accepting the offered righteousness of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the religious Jew was no better fundamentally than the irreligious Gentile. They were all sinners. Being sincerely religious, my dear friends, it is a good thing to come to church. It's a good thing to come under the sound of God's word. It's a good thing to hear preaching. But you must not rely on these things in order to be saved. Be careful about mere religion, just an outward religion, knowing the outward power of things, but not really knowing the power of the gospel, the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of God's salvation. So they're all sinners together. This is why the Jew wasn't to look down their nose at the Gentiles. They're all the same. They're all sinners. They all needed to be saved. They all need to be saved in the same way by faith in God's own Son. So being sincerely religious was not God's way of salvation from sin. Someone can be seriously sinful in their religious sincerity. And you see this with many of the religions of this world. People are so sincere. Some will even give their lives, but it doesn't necessarily mean anything. The only thing that really counts is a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not mere religion. So sin has plagued everybody, the irreligious and the religious. And also thirdly, it is something also that has plagued every seemingly righteous practice. Notice what Paul says in verse 10. He says, as it is written, and he's quoting here Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20, it is so clear, there is none, just in case any of you think you can save yourselves, or you think that you are righteous in the sight of God and you can make yourself righteous and get yourselves to heaven. He says, there is none righteous. No, not one. What could be clearer and more categorical and convincing than this? A triple negative was used to leave no room whatsoever for doubt. This was God's indictment upon everyone, apart from his own Son, who was perfectly righteous and sinless. God looked down upon and into the hearts, because he can do that, into everyone else, and declared that not one of them were righteous. They might seem to be righteous on the outside. They might seem to be doing certain righteous things, but God sees the heart. We're not even righteous outwardly, but he sees the heart, and he knows that all of us, by nature to the core, are corrupt. The best that any of them could do was all like filthy rags to him, Isaiah 64 and verse 6, and not good enough to enter glory. My dear friend, if you want to go to heaven on the basis of your own righteousness, you've got to be perfectly righteous. But you see, you've been born in sin. And then your whole life has been shaped by sin. And you can't atone for your sin yourself. You're too weak and sinful to keep the law. No, it's impossible. No, a person had to have a perfect righteousness exceeding that of the Pharisees and the scribes, Christ taught, in order to get to heaven. And in and of themselves, that was absolutely impossible. They could never atone for their own sins, and they were too spiritually weak to keep all of the law of God all of the time with all of their hearts. They did not, if I can put it like this, they did not have the Midas touch, where everything that they touched turned to gold. They had, and every one of us have, that man touch, a fallen man touch, where everything we touch becomes tainted with sin because we ourselves are sinful. And they were not to measure themselves spiritually against other people, particularly those who they consider to be more sinful than themselves, they were to measure themselves against the Lord. See, this is how we know that how sinful we are. We're not comparing ourselves with others, and especially those which we consider to be worse than us. No, you have to compare yourself, or rather contrast yourself, with a heavenly and a high and a holy and a transcendent God, a God as a purer eyes than to behold evil, a God of just infinite holiness, the eternally holy God and his holy law. And if they did this, they'd see just how far short they fell of his glory and just how sinful they were. If I can give it to you in the form of an illustration. Let's say, you know, a number of people are going to try and jump a huge chasm, a very wide chasm, something like the Grand Canyon. Some might be stronger than others. Some might be fitter than others. Some might be able to jump further than somebody else. But what's going to happen to every single one of them? Every single one of them is going to fall into that abyss and down and plummet down to their death. And it's a little bit like that. If you are trying to save yourself by law works, you might try harder than somebody else, but you are never going to be able to attain a perfect righteousness that way. You see, you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made a full atonement for all the sins of his people on the cross of Calvary. He has wrought out a perfect righteousness in his active obedience in his life. And this is what's offered in the gospel. And the only thing that God requires is faith. You believe, you repent of your sins, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's way of salvation, that is the only way whereby we can be made right with God, because sin is universal. Isaiah put it like this in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. He says, "But we all are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." So can we not just conclude this evening, even if we don't get any further, at least it's a step further to being saved by grace through faith, that we can come to the conclusion that all of us here this evening are sinners. Are you a sinner here tonight? You must be, because sin is universal. And if sin is universal, you come within the bounds of that. And you are a sinner, whatever your race, whatever your religion, whatever your seeming righteousness. So it's good at least to be there, even if you're not yet saved, just to have your eyes open to the fact that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And unless you believe the gospel, you're destined to die to God's judgment and then to a lost eternity in hell. Realize that this evening, my dear friend. But all that God might give you grace to turn to him and believe the good news of the gospel. Well, secondly, let's move on. In verses 11 to 18, he goes from the universality of sin to the depravity of sin. And what he's doing here is this. He's shown and he's concluded, all are sinners. And he's kind of looked out upon the whole of the human race, the whole of humanity, and concluded them all under sin. But now what he does, he gets them to look within themselves and to see that every single part of them has been affected by sin, so that they might see that they could never save themselves, because sin's affected every part of them. It is something that had plagued their sense, their minds, their understanding. He says there's nobody that understands. There are none that seek after God by nature without the grace of God. Sin had dulled everyone's minds to the gospel and dimmed them. No one was able to get anywhere near as true spiritual understanding of the gospel and of God and all of his ways. And no one by nature would ever have sought after God if they had been left to themselves and to their own devices. No. By nature, We don't understand. We don't know. We don't even know that we're sinners. People are blind. God has, the God of this world has blinded us to that. He's blinded us to our need of being saved and to the way of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, nobody understands. Don't understand God, don't understand his gospel. By nature, we don't seek after him. Quite the opposite. We hide from him, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. People continue to hide from God. Won't come to church and hear and be confronted with this message. So no one would have decided to seek after him by nature. And when someone did, it was the sovereign interposition and intervention and the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit beginning to apply redemption to that particular soul, quickening them, regenerating them, opening their eyes and their hearts to the fact that they were sinners and in need of salvation, showing them they had to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. All a work of the Holy Ghost. Everyone had been in rebellion against God and spiritually dead until the Spirit had spiritually quickened or regenerated them. So sin has affected everybody's minds. We are blind to the fact that we're sin. We're blind to the fact we're in Satan's kingdom. We're blind to what's going to happen unless we're saved by nature. We're blind to the gospel of grace and of God until God comes, opens our hearts, opens our ears, opens our eyes, and we see it. We believe, we look and we live, and we are saved. God has got to open our minds and our eyes and our understanding to our sin, our need, and to salvation by faith. Sin is also something that's plagued everyone's souls and spirits. He continues to say in verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one single one. What a solemn passage this is. What a serious passage it is. You can't find anybody. He's quoting here from Psalm 14 and verse 3 and the first three verses of Psalm 53. Everyone's gone astray, like lost sheep, like the parable of lost sheep in Luke chapter 15, the first few verses. They are wayward and are therefore spiritually worthless to God, spiritually unusable to him. Sin had not only dulled their sense, it had also defiled their souls and would not use them, and he couldn't use them as such. They were dirty vessels. They'd be spiritually worthless to him until they'd been spiritually cleansed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and made vessels meet for the Master's use. No one had ever done any real spiritual good to the glory of God. So sin had plagued their minds, their understanding. It had plagued their souls and all their spirits. Ah, look at this. Verses 13 and 14, it had also affected their speech. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Quoting here from Psalm 5, 10 and 140, everyone's sinful speech betrayed the sinful state of their souls. One wise man in the past put it like this: open thy mouth that I might see you. What he meant by that is this: whenever somebody opens their mouth, they betray themselves as to what their heart and their soul is like. You see, as Jesus put it, when you have a bitter fountain, you get bitter water. When you get a sweet fountain, you get sweet water. Well, when you have an unbeliever with a dead heart, you just get terrible things coming out of their mouths. But when you have a Christian with a born-again heart and soul and spirit, good things come out. Bad things sometimes, I know that, but praise to God and prayer and witness and so on. So out of a bitter fountain, bitter waters flowed. They were seen to be sinners whenever they opened their mouths. If you want to see your natural state, just listen to yourself and listen to other people. Our mouths by nature are like open graves. Spiritually dead words proceed from spiritually dead hearts, full of blasphemy and swearing, deceit and lies, exaggeration and flattery. We were given out tracts last Saturday outside the church. This man came up, he took a great deal of offence at one of our wayside pulpit posters, one of the TBS posters. He was a homosexual man. He took offence at a text from Genesis that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Took great offence to that. When I offered him an invitation, he of course rejected it. And then when I invited him to church, I won't tell you what he said, but it was one of the upsetting things I think I've ever heard, because it was something, he said something so terrible against God. Just be fearful to say something like that. I won't tell you what it was, but it was a terrible blasphemy. Why? Well, because the man's a sinner, but there is hope for him. There is hope for all. The speech was like a deadly snake poison. It had been full of gossip, rumour and slander. Do you know what that's like? When you say things about people behind their backs, that's how you know what you're really like. Their tongues had still been sinful members of their bodies, even though God had put it between two walls of skin and teeth. They'd been humanly untamable, James teaches, and powerful weapons. Their sin had plagued their steps. They'd been swift to shed blood, some of them. Killing, murder, destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace had they not known. He's quoting there from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. And finally here, it was something that had plagued their sight as well, verse 18. Here's a commentary on today and on many young people today. No fear of God before their eyes. Quoting from Psalm 36 and verse 1. No one possessed any fear of God before their eyes. And this was why they were able to do and to say all of these aforementioned things. Because they weren't afraid of him. They weren't afraid of dying. They weren't afraid of, they should have been, they weren't afraid of judgment. They had no thought about these things. And they had no thought about eternal punishment. It didn't enter into their minds. They had no fear of God before their eyes. They did everything which was right in their own eyes. And perhaps they thought, like so many today, when they died, that would be it, and they'd be put out of existence. No, no. The soul goes on. There's no annihilationism. The soul goes on, the believer to glory, the unbeliever to a lost eternity. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt, the depravity of sin. They're corrupt, they've done abominable works. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, I know it's a solemn thing on a Friday evening, but it's so important. Are you a sinner? And do you see the seriousness of your sin? That it'll lead to death and even to eternal punishment. Do you see the depravity of your sin? It not only affects everybody, it affects you and every part of your being. Has sin plagued your sense, your sight, your soul and or your spirit, your speech and your steps? And you have to come to the conclusion, if I am to be saved at all, I can't save myself. And no one else can do it. God has to do it. Only God can do it. Only God has the power to do it, to forgive me and to give me his son's righteousness and to make me right before him by faith, and even that faith his gift. Well, just a final point before we close. The clarity of sin in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, sin was completely clarified and defined by God's law. He says, we know that whatever the law saith, it saith them who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So many people are excusing themselves and boasting about themselves. But you know, when you see what you're really like before a holy God and in the light of his law, you become guilty before him. And when he convicts you and shows you your sin, you put a finger to your lips. You're guilty. And silence is a sign of guilt. So the law of God condemned everybody because it condemned their sin. It showed them just how sinful they really were. It was like the plumb line or the straight edge of the law of God that showed them just how spiritually crooked they were. It clarified and convinced and convicted them through grace of their sin. It declared them guilty and thereby silenced them. And I can remember when I was converted. Before I was converted, I was full of questions. I remember asking my brother who'd been converted before me all these various questions about God and everything like that, and he would answer me, and then I'd have a load more questions. But you know, the evening that I was converted, I was completely silenced. Convinced that I was a sinner, but also I was silenced by God's grace in forgiving me, even me, of all my sins. And I went away from that service, I went away from that message, literally trembling out of fear and out of joy that God had forgiven my sins, even mine. But he silenced me, you see. It's always a good sign when somebody is silent. No longer boasting of themselves, boasting of their sin, excusing their sin, rationalizing their sin, God silences them. Finally here, verse 20, sin was clearly condemned by God's law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God had never given the law to Moses, those commandments, as an alternative means of salvation by works of salvation by works for anyone, because everybody is too sinful and spiritually weak to keep the law anyway. Why would God introduce another covenant of works when it had already been broken in the Garden of Eden? No, God didn't introduce the law for that reason. He gave it, as I say, to clarify and to define sin, and by the work of the Spirit to convict them of their sin. And as Paul says to the Galatians, to act as a schoolmaster and as a teacher, and not only to convince them of sin, but to bring them to salvation. God's salvation, full and free. By grace, it has to be by grace if we're sinners. All of God's unmerited favor, undeserved favor towards us. By grace alone, through faith alone, God gives to us this gift of faith in his Son alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross all those years ago was a sin-atoning death for all the sins of all of his people. He paid for them in full. He bore all the sins of all of his people, and God punished him in their place. He acted as their substitute and as their surety. And he had already wrought during his lifetime a perfect righteousness, so that when his people repented of their sins and trusted and looked to him and relied upon him and believed upon him, that righteousness was imputed to them. And that is God's way of salvation. That's God's way of justifying the ungodly, the unjust, and remaining just in doing so. They can't justify themselves by the works of the law. God has to do it. And this is how he's done it. He imputes their sin to Christ on the cross. And then he imputes Christ's righteousness to them. And now it's though I've never broken the law. And it's though I've always kept the law. I'm right with God. I'm right even in the sight of a holy God. This is God's way of justification and salvation. So the law was like a mirror. It could show them how spiritually dirty and filthy they were, but it could do nothing to cleanse and to wash them. It couldn't make them clean, but it could point them to the one who could. Jesus Christ the righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the washing, by being washed in his blood and receiving his perfect, spotless righteousness. So looking into the law couldn't save them. Trying to keep the law couldn't save them. The only thing that could save them was believing from their hearts on the person and on the finished and all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've seen yourself as a sinner and a hell-deserving sinner, a sinner who is dying and going to judgment and hell, and you hear that and you believe that from your hearts, well, defend that. Is the gospel. That is good news, and you'll go on your way rejoicing. Paul said to the Galatians, so the law was our schoolmaster to bring us and to point us to Christ, that we might be justified, declared not guilty by God himself, made right in the sight of God by faith alone. So I trust you see your sin clearly tonight, if nothing else. At least it's a step forward. I trust it's been completely clarified and you see it is condemned and you're condemned on account of it by God's law. But I also trust that God will open your eyes to his way of redemption, his way of salvation, that that's been made clear too, and that you might take it. You might believe and enter into this narrow way which leads to everlasting life. So sin is universal. It is something which leads to our being depraved. Remember, total depravity doesn't mean that everybody's as bad as they can be, but what it does mean is this: without the common grace and mercy of God and God's restraint, you would be. So don't think that's because your religious background that you're better than somebody else. If God removed his restraining hand from you, like he did on David, you see what he did as a result of that? There's no depth or length to which you'd go in sin. So we're very depraved, and sin is made clear by the law. So we are all sinners. Sin is bad, very bad. But you can be saved from it and saved from it forever if you turn from your sins and trust in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that that is the position of every one of you this evening. What a position to be in Christ, to be hiding in him, hiding in those dear wounds of his, knowing he died for me in my place, took my punishment, took my hell as it were, took the wrath that was due to me and exhausted it. So I don't have to face that. I'm going to glory, going to heaven. Sins forgiven, his righteousness imputed. Ready for life, ready for death, ready for judgment, ready for glory. Or that might be each and every one of your spiritual positions tonight. Amen. Well, let's have a closing hymn. It's number 6.